Okay, does everyone have a handout for what we're doing this afternoon? It'll help if you have one, because then we can follow along more easily. And I hope it will be beneficial. I know that one of the biggest issues that young men in our culture face in these days is for Christian men to live lives of purity before God. And so I've given a lot of thought to how we can help one another in living lives in ways that advance purity before God and before others. And there are some things, I think, in the Bible that help us understand who we are as Christians before God that make a big difference in how we think of living life. And so really this is a session that it'll have a fair bit of theology in it, but it'll be theology that is intended to drive toward one main purpose, and that is giving us grounding in understanding why we should live lives that are circumspect or chastened, you know, that are seeking to be sexually pure, and not only sexual purity, but just living lives that are indicating our commitment to God and living in a way that pleases Him. Come on in, there's plenty of room over here as well, so make yourself at home, Pastor. Dude, you come in late for your own Sunday sermons? Okay, if you have your handout, take a look at the introductory paragraph, because it explains the basic idea of what I'm trying to get across. I see in Scripture an overarching principle, and that is this, that we will only be committed and devoted to live lives of faithfulness toward one another and purity toward God as our lives are expressions of our deep and abiding love for God. So this is the first thing that I think we need to see, is that lives of faithfulness, lives that want to be devoted to God, only happen when we truly love God. If we don't love Him, we don't care about living lives that He would want us to live. I mean, it's really not a whole lot different than what it's like for children to grow up with their parents. If they don't love those parents, then they don't care what the parents think about how they live. If there is a love between the parents and the children, then there is just far more recognition among those children that they should live lives that are pleasing to the parents. And certainly this is true for us in God, that we will only live these kinds of lives when we have a deep and abiding love for God. But, it goes on, but deep and abiding love for God is the outgrowth of knowing the greatness, expansiveness, and the extravagance of His merciful forgiveness in Christ. Okay, so we're adding one more piece to this theme. So we need to love God to obey Him, love God to live lives of faithfulness and purity, but to love Him requires that we understand the greatness of His forgiveness. If we don't see that He has forgiven us much, we'll see this in a bit, we will not love much. But if we do see that, oh my, we will be overwhelmed with our appreciation and our love for God, because indeed He has forgiven us so much. Okay, next step. But to see more of the fullness and the magnitude of His gracious and merciful forgiveness, we must see the weightiness, extensiveness, and horror of our sin. Okay, so we've taken it one more step, haven't we? So we need to understand our sin, the gravity, the horror, the extent of our sin, to realize what it means that we have been forgiven. Oh my, what an amazing thing. Forgiven so much, which then leads us to love God for his gracious forgiveness, which then leads us to want to live lives that are pleasing to him, faithful to him. Okay, there, we're almost there. One more step. But to understand rightly how deeply sinful we are and how great is our just condemnation and ruin before God, we must see more clearly and more fully the glory and magnificence of God's transcendent excellence, holiness, and purity. So there we have the whole picture. I put it in the next paragraph then. So we must see God's holiness to see our sin. We must see our sin to appreciate God's forgiveness. We must see God's forgiveness to possess and live out abiding love for God. And we must love God to live lives of obedience, faithfulness, and purity before God. So there is a certain order then that it seems to me that you see when you put pieces together in the Bible, and that is to live lives of purity before him begins with understanding God, his holiness, that helps us understand us, our sin, which then makes us amazed that that God, that holy God, that transcendent, excellent God would forgive the likes of me. And to see his forgiveness leads then to love in deep and abiding ways that result then in living lives that want to please him. Lives of purity, lives of faithfulness, lives of devotion. So HSFLP, it doesn't spell anything, right? But it is an order. Holiness to see sin. Sin to understand forgiveness. Forgiveness to experience genuine love, and that love expressing itself then in purity. So I'm going to walk you through two passages that kind of take us in this order of seeing the holiness of God that helps us understand our sin and God's forgiveness, and then that forgiveness that leads to love and a life of devotion to God. Okay, so let's do this together. First passage is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Let me read the passage to you first, and then we'll talk about some aspects of this text. It's a famous passage where Isaiah encounters God in a vision that he has of the Lord. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So there is an order in this text that begins with an understanding of God's holiness and His greatness, His magnificence, His majesty, His splendor, His purity, His glory, that then helps Isaiah understand more comprehensively, profoundly, the extent of his own sin, that he would not have understood had he not seen God for who he is. And then in that very condition of seeing the greatness of God and the horror of his sin, he is astonished that that same great holy God would come to him in his need, in his destitute condition, and bring to him forgiveness. So this is the order of this passage. It's really amazing. I'm not going to exegete or, you know, go through everything here. It would take us too long to do that. But I'm going to focus on a few things that help us understand aspects of God's majesty, his glory, the depth of Isaiah's sin, and then the extravagance of God's forgiveness. So let's spend a few minutes, first of all, looking at some aspects of God's majesty and his glory and his holiness. One is in verse 1, just to pick out a few things. One is in verse 1, where we see this vision that Isaiah has of the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. You know, how in the world that throne chair upon which he sits is elevated, we don't know. We're not told. Is it on some kind of a pedestal that lifts it high? Is it floating in midair? I mean, we're not told. But it indicates that this throne chair upon which the king sits is lofty and exalted. It's elevated in this room. And of course, the meaning of that, the symbolism of that, is to say that this king has a position that is above all kings. He is the supreme king. He is the king of kings, the Lord of lords. There's no one whose reign on earth can even come close to challenging his reign. Indeed, look at verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. What other king could say that, right? I mean, any other king, their glory may extend over a mere portion of the earth, this piece of land, that property. But this king, his glory extends over the whole earth because he is the king of kings, the greatest and most glorious king. Another element in verse 1 that you see there that's fascinating is that he's wearing a royal robe, evidently. We know that because it has a train. And the train of his robe, as he's sitting on this throne, elevated above all, the train of his robe is so long that it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. And you might wonder, what is that symbolizing? What is that detail telling us about this king? And I think the idea is this: the long train symbolizes the supremacy, the glory, the splendor, the royalty, the majesty of this king. And his exceedingly long train indicates exceedingly glorious royalty that is his. So he is a king par excellence. There is no one like him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then another little detail, we're not going to camp on this, but it is interesting in verse 1 that he is a king, right? He's on a throne. And so you would expect that a king on a throne would be seated in what kind of a room? It would be in a temple, right? I'm sorry, in a palace, right? But we see at the end of verse 1 that the train of his robe fills the temple. So indeed, here is a picture, as we know from John chapter 12, of the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus, who is the only one who is both king and priest. He is a king in the temple. I mean, one of the ironies here is that Uzziah, who's mentioned at the beginning of verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah was a king of Judah, of the southern kingdom, and his kingship ended badly. Because Uzziah, as king, went into the temple to burn incense, which was something only the priests were to do. The priests warned him, and they said, don't do this. You're not a priest. You're a king. Don't do this. But he did it anyway, and God judged him right on the spot by inflicting him with leprosy. And so he lived the remaining portion of his life separated from the people in shame, even as he remained king of Israel. And of course, the reason this is because the line of the kings in Israel came from Judah, the tribe of Judah. The line of the priests of Israel came from the tribe of Levi, right? Moses and Aaron were Levites. And you couldn't be from both tribes at the same time. And he was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. The difference with Jesus is he is from the tribe of Judah. He's a son of David, right? He comes as one who is in the line of the kings of Israel and comes to fulfill the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. You will have a son who will reign upon your throne forever. But he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we learn about in the book of Hebrews, as was indicated in Psalm 110. So indeed, king-priest in Jesus. And John chapter 12, verse 41, confirms this is the one who Isaiah saw was Jesus. He saw his glory and spoke of him, says John in John 12, 41. Okay, so here's this picture of this great and glorious king, the one whom we know of as King Jesus, and he reigns over all. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him. Now this is amazing because these are themselves glorious, sinless, mighty, beautiful, splendor-filled, angelic beings. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So here are these glorious, angelic beings who, before this king, even though they themselves have no sin, they cover their faces because of the splendor and the majesty, the brilliance of this king is so great, they cannot look upon him. And with two of the wings, they cover their feet, which I think is a way in which they express their reverence. It's a form of bowing while you are flying, right? So they have two wings that they're flying, but they put two of their wings in a bowing posture, covering their feet, indicating their humility, their reverence, their awe, the worship that they are giving to this great king. So, I mean, what it does is it helps you understand that even these seraphim, who themselves are glorious beings, sinless beings, realize they are so unfit to be, in, as it were, in the presence of this king. They cannot begin to approach his excellencies. He is so much greater than they are. You know, and when you think of it, you realize that for all of the qualities that those seraphim have, all of their qualities, no exception, all of them are derivative, right? They are derived from God granting them any and every quality that they have. And God's qualities, on the other hand, are intrinsic. They are eternally his by virtue of his being the infinitely eternal God that he is. All of the qualities of the seraphim, no matter how great they are finite. There's a boundary, a limitation to how much they have of those qualities. God's qualities, the aspects that are true of him, are infinite in measure. There's no boundary, no limitation to the fullness, the infinite fullness of God's wisdom and knowledge, his beauty, his excellency, his power, his holiness. It is infinitely full. So you realize there is this qualitative distance between creator and creature, even though they are majestic beings. Now the reason I'm pointing this out is because when we come to Isaiah, it's going to be far worse, isn't it? It's not just creator, creature, you know, infinite versus finite, eternal versus temporal. intrinsically full versus derivatively. You know, just so many differences between them. But it's not just that. There's going to be another thing added to it. Absolute purity versus deeply sinful. That's where we're going with this. So even the seraphim who do not have that last problem, as it were, are before him in awe and wonder at the greatness of this king. And they cry out as they are flying around. They cry out, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this holy, holy, holy is a way of expressing the infinite fullness of God's holiness. You know, in the Hebrew language, the way that you express a superlative, the greatest, the best, the most, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition of a term. So the greatest king in Hebrew is King, King, which we translate often in our translations as King of Kings, right? So the King, King is the King of Kings, who is the greatest king. So a single repetition is the way you express a superlative. Here we have in this text the only occasion in the Hebrew Bible where there is a double repetition. It's as if to say the confines of human language, of Hebrew grammar, are too narrow to express the infinite greatness of the holiness of God. He is so gloriously, infinitely full. And holiness has as its root meaning set apart, one of a kind, distinct, different, other than anything else. That's the root meaning, right? So here it is. God, he is creator, we're creature. He's infinite, we're finite. He's eternal, we're temporal. There is not only a moral distinction between God and Isaiah, who's having this vision, there is a metaphysical distinction. If you know what that term refers to, that is the very being of God is separate from all of creation. So he is metaphysically, infinitely, eternally perfect. And he is morally, absolutely, perfectly pure in his ways. So indeed, he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, just a couple other details here. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Two details. The first one is interesting. The very foundation stones of the building in which there is this king elevated on his throne, this seraphim flying around calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," the very foundation stones tremble as they call back and forth to each other in this antiphonal refrain. Now, I can tell you, gentlemen, that in my younger years, I try to avoid this now, but in my younger years, I went to some concerts that were just ridiculously loud. You know, I can remember one time I was probably about 18 or 19 years old. I got in late to this concert hall, and there was no seating left, so I had to stand against the wall, and I could feel the wall vibrating as that bass guitar was going, you know, and I just thought, wow, this is just ridiculous. I'm sure my hearing is worse today because of that, you know, I have no doubt about it, but it's one thing to have, you know, windows rattle or a wall vibrate, but the very foundation stones of this massive building are trembling at the voice of him who calls out, indicates the intensity of worship that these seraphim are experiencing and expressing as they behold the glory of this king whom they worship in reverence and awe and in incredible expression. The volume must be beyond our comprehension to do this. So again, the symbolism signals the greatness, the glory, the infinite fullness, the majesty, the splendor of this king. And then the last detail In verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke. What in the world is this smoke? Why are we told about it here? Well, if you look at commentaries on the book of Isaiah, what they will say at this point, which is no doubt true, is that smoke is oftentimes associated with God when he is in a position, as it were, of great majesty and even mystery. You know, so for example, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord, he ascends up into the cloud and the smoke that is there on the top of the mountain. And so I think it's true. I've got one here. Or did you get it for yourself? Or I've got one here. Thank you very much. It's very kind. I think it's no doubt true that that's part of what's going on here. It does symbolize the majesty of God as the temple was filling with smoke. But I really think there is something else that is more fundamental that is being communicated by this. No, notice it's the very last phrase before Isaiah then says, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. So here's what I think it is. If you look ahead in the passage a couple verses, you'll find that there is something else in this temple that we haven't read about yet by verse 4 that would give off smoke. You see what it is? Look ahead a little bit. There is in the temple what? An altar with burning coals, which obviously would emit smoke. And here's my thought, is that the coals, as we know for in a moment here, we'll see this, the coal is used from this altar to touch Isaiah's lips to bring about his forgiveness and his purification, right? So I think what this is communicating is that altar with burning coals is a symbol of the purity of God. So the temple filling with smoke indicates God cannot abide sin. There cannot be sin in his presence. I mean, when you think of this, gentlemen, realize Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why does that matter? Well, here is the answer. This is the big answer. It matters because we will not be in the presence of this God if we are not, like him, holy. We have to be. But Isaiah is not. He is really not. And he realizes it. Oh my, does he realize it. So I think this is the last element told us. The temple was filling with smoke. Filling with smoke, indicating how thoroughly pure God is, how absolutely perfect God is, and therefore he cannot abide sin. So now we move on and see Isaiah's response in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Two things, notice. Number one, he does not say, woe is me, I've got a few problems, you know? I got a few issues to deal with, but point me to the right section in Barnes & Noble. Where's that self-help section? You know, I can get a book off the shelf there, and I'll be able to fix myself up. He doesn't say that. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. I am destitute. I have nothing in me that commends me before this holy God. I am utterly helpless and hopeless before him. And so you realize, my goodness, he understands the great depth of his own unworthiness before God. But then here's the second thing. How does he see that so clearly? This thing is just driving me crazy. The guy who invented these things should have to wear them all the time. I mean, honestly. You agree with that, Nam? Yeah. He's in the room? Oh, no. Here's the second thing. Look at the end of verse 5. Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The only way he can understand just how great, how extensive,
how horrible his sinful condition is because he now sees himself in contrast to the one who is infinitely pure and magnificently transcendent. He sees God for who he is, and because of that, he is able to see his own sin. So honestly, at the end of verse 5, I mean, we're not told this explicitly, but it's pretty clear from the text that Isaiah would have felt of himself, there is nothing that can happen. There's nothing that I can do. There's no hope for me at all. It would have been for him a feeling of absolute hopelessness because of the greatness of God's holiness and the horror of his own sin. And there's nothing he can do about it. But that's not the end of the story, right? So then, we read on, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Do we have a problem?
Technical difficulties. Ah.
Just keep going.
Okay. Well, how come it went on all of a sudden?
It went on and then went right back off.
Yeah. Oh, it did.
Testing, testing. One, two, and off it goes.
End of verse 5. He's destitute, he's hopeless, he's helpless, and there's nothing he can do. And then, I mean, this is like an Ephesians 2 verse 4 moment. Remember Ephesians 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, of the princes of the power of the air. But we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, because of his great love that he has for us. So here is an Ephesians 2, 4 moment. Verse 6, where one of the seraphim comes with a burning coal in his hand. And notice that he takes that coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. Now this I think is just so tender. There's something about this that is just kind of overwhelming. The reason it's overwhelming that he touches his lips is because, remember what Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I mean, I don't know why he said that. I have a guess of why that might be. I think it's because he understands the principle that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So he knows his lips betray the wickedness of his heart. I suspect that is the case. Don't know that because it doesn't say it, but I suspect that's the case. But in any case, we do know this. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He didn't say unclean hands, unclean feet. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. So what does God commission the seraphim to do? Touch his lips. So it is as if to say, God says, I know your sin. I know it intimately. I know exactly what you need to bring about a remedy for that particular sin. And so I prescribe for you the forgiveness that matches your sin. You know, when you think of what happened on the cross of Christ, he didn't just bear sin in a general way. He bore our sins. Every one of our sins is laid upon him on that cross. He knows them intimately. He knows exactly the things that we have said and done, failed to do. You know, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of attitude of heart, sins of action or inaction. He knows it all. And he dies a death in which he pays for every single one of those sins. It is amazing. So he has forgiveness that matches our sin. This given to a man who, number one, deserves none of that forgiveness. Number two, without that forgiveness, would be absolutely, utterly hopeless, helpless, ruined forever. So indeed, Isaiah gets it. He understands what it means to be forgiven by this great and glorious King. And as a result, I mean, we wouldn't almost have to go to the next passage. We're going to anyway, because it's a great text. But you see it right here in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." There is this willing service. Because obviously what is implied by this is Isaiah's depth of appreciation, his love for God, who has brought forgiveness to him, that leads then him to give his life in devotion to God. And by the way, if you ever wonder what that means, a life of devotion to God, for Isaiah it means this: the rest of your life you are called to preach to a people who will despise what you say. They will hate it. I mean, think of this, Pastor Dan. You don't stand at the door and have people thank you for that wonderful sermon that helped me. Instead, they slap you in the face as they walk by, and they say, "I hated that." No pats on the back, but slaps on the face. And this is what Isaiah was told to expect to have happen for the rest of his life.
Thank you. And yet, he kept on preaching. Now what, boy, we're on now, aren't we? And what would enable him to persevere through such difficult ministry experience is, look at what God has done for me, right? His devotion, his commitment is grounded in his realization both of the greatness and the grace, the majesty and the mercy of God. Okay, well, this passage helps us understand particularly HSF. Understanding the holiness of God enables us better to understand our sin, our destitute state before God. And to see our sin enables us to understand more fully what it means to be forgiven. Okay, now I want you to look at one other passage with me that helps bring the whole thing to completion. Luke chapter 7. A story here. Actually, it's a story, but it's an account of one occurrence that Jesus had with one of the Pharisees that involved an adulterous woman. You probably remember the story, but look with me at Luke 7, verses 36 to 48. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's a shorthand for a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, if you wonder how this works, is because they reclined the table. It meant they kind of leaned on an elbow, and their body and feet then are extended back behind them. So that's how this would work. So as he reclines a table, she standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, and who is touching him, that she is a sinner, a prostitute. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet her feet with her own tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So he who is forgiven little loves little. But what's the reverse of that? He who is forgiven much loves much. So isn't it critical that we understand how great our sin is so that we understand how great the forgiveness is that God has brought to us? So in Isaiah, we saw that, didn't we? He understands better how great his sin is because he sees the holiness of God, the greatness of God's glory, the perfection of his nature, the purity of his character. He sees that in God, and he understands how unworthy he is before him. And then God brings him this forgiveness. Here, too, is another story now of this woman who understands how sinful she has been because of the life that she has lived, this life of impurity and outright sinfulness before God and others. She realizes that, and yet she comes before Christ because she knows he is the one who can forgive. And to be forgiven of that sin, to be forgiven much, she then loves much. So indeed, we see then that her life is an expression in her devotion to Christ of that very realization of how much she has been forgiven, and her love for him then shows forth in her longing to live life that is transformed, that expresses devotion and commitment to Christ. So, on the outline, look with me now down at after Roman numeral 3b. Because the woman's deep sense of forgiveness yielded deep expressions of love and transformation in her life and purity, now the question becomes this. If the depth of our understanding and forgiveness yields depth of love and longings for purity, how do we grow in the depth of our understanding of our forgiveness? And here I think there are two ways it can happen. Two ways it can happen. That we can grow in our understanding, depth of understanding of what it means to be forgiven. There are two routes, as I suggest here. Here's the first one. Sin all the more that grace might abound. The more we sin, the more we're forgiven. And Romans 6:1 shows us the error and the folly of this route. You know, I think there are some people, I have known them over the years and certainly known of them, that the route by which they learn what it means to be forgiven is by abandoning themselves, giving themselves over to lives of debauchery and sin in which they nearly ruin their lives, right? They get involved with so many things that are so destructive, but God in His mercy reaches down to them at these points in their life when they are totally destitute. I mean, in some ways, probably like this woman in Luke 7, this prostitute. And God shows mercy and brings them out. And oh, they can testify to the depth of their own sin. But there are two things about this that are very troubling. One is, there is no guarantee that plummeting, that taking this downward spiral in a life of sin, will eventually result in the mercy of God being extended to pull you out of it. Instead, what you may find is you plummet further and further and further, and you die in your sin and face God on a day of judgment. And there is no mercy, because you've got to realize God is not obligated to bring mercy to anyone. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. We read both in the Old and New Testaments. So to take this route whereby you run the risk of losing your life, and even if you are forgiven, here's the other problem. You could do great harm to who you are, to your well-being for the rest of your life because of what you have done in pursuing a life that is incredibly destructive and harmful to your well-being. So this, I think, is a pathway that should not be commended. You know, it is exactly the kind of thing that Paul worried about when he said at the end of Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So he worries that people will think, upon hearing that, people will think, well then, shall we not sin all the more that grace would abound all the more? And he says, God forbid. Don't you know that the whole purpose that God has in giving us the Spirit, in uniting us to Christ, is that we might live lives that evidence power over sin, not giving ourselves to sin? So, indeed, that way is an enormous risk with no guarantee it will result for good, and a very real possibility that you would end your life and face only eternal condemnation. So here's the other way. Here's the other route. And that is, grow in your knowledge of the one whom you have sinned against, to see how great is your sin and remarkable is His forgiveness of you. So, you know, here is the better route, my friends. This is the higher road to take. How can you understand your sin? You can do it either by plummeting down into sin and experiencing more and more how horrible it is, or you can elevate your understanding of the greatness of the purity and the perfection of God and see who you are in comparison to Him. And this is what Isaiah was granted. It was this vision of God that helped him understand the greatness of his sin. And the beauty of this is it not only avoids the potential risk of destroying your life as you give yourself to a sinful way of life, but it also is a route in which it altogether is honoring to God. Why is it I understand the depravity of my heart and the depth of my need? Because I see how great and glorious God is. That's why. Not because I have experienced yet more sin, but because I have experienced yet more of God and understand His holiness, His purity, His perfection, His majesty, His beauty, that provides the basis for my understanding the greatness of my sin. So, here's the pathway I commend to you. Grow in the knowledge of God, His greatness and grace, His majesty and mercy, His purity and perfection, His holiness and compassion. So grow in the knowledge of God and learn more deeply and profoundly of your sin and His forgiveness. He who is forgiven much loves much, and he who loves much longs to show forth his heartfelt thanksgiving, expressing that love through a life of obedience, faithfulness, and purity. So, here's the route. Know the holiness of God to understand our sin, to experience in greater measure the extravagant forgiveness of God that then leads us to love Him with much greater love. He who is forgiven much loves much, which then gives rise to a deep desire to live a life devoted to Him. So I commend this to you. I think this is the excellent way, you know, the high road of how to understand who we are before God is by beginning with and as it were, camping in an understanding of His greatness, His glory. Now, in terms of some practical things I think you can do to advance this is through some good reading. I would recommend the book the Lord used in my life to sort of launch me on my lifetime. I mean, since I was 18 years old, I have been on this same pathway for which I am so grateful, because He put into my hands a copy of The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And if you've never read that book, get it. I mean, it's just a wonderful exposition. It's short. It's only about 120 pages long. But every chapter is profound. The chapters are 3, 4, 5 pages long. But I would recommend not reading any more than one chapter in a day, and just taking time to muse on it, reflect on it, think about those qualities of God, and saturate your mind with thoughts of God. So A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I mean, it's such a classic, a modern-day classic. But one I think that is just superb in helping us understand more of the greatness and the glory of who God is. And then in the Bible itself, I mean, focusing on God in the Scriptures. So that as you read, anywhere and everywhere you are in the Bible, as you read, always have in mind who is the God of the Bible, the God who is revealing Himself here. Who is He? Tell me more from the Scriptures about His character, His ways, His holiness, His justice, His mercy and compassion. You know, see more of who God is and meditate through passages. I mentioned this last night in the Q&A time together. Meditating is so enriching to our lives, because it's a means by which that truth can kind of take root and begin to grow, because we spend time thinking and reviewing, going back over and seeing with greater clarity and greater depth some of these glorious truths about who God is. And they take root in our hearts then as we do that. I would encourage you to begin meditating on Isaiah 40. And then go to Isaiah 41 next, and Isaiah 42, and just Isaiah 40 to 66, the end, the last portion of the book of Isaiah, and take your time. Take the next year of days of meditation, times when you do meditation, and just spend in those chapters of Isaiah. And I think you would find it enormously profitable in ways that would help you begin to understand more fully the greatness of God, which helps you understand more fully the destitute nature of me, which helps you understand more fully what it means that great God should forgive the likes of me. I mean, we just have a view of God in which He's too close to us, right? He's here, we're here. It's not that big of a deal. You know, that God. In fact, the love of God is our entitlement. I mean, we are so far from thinking about things correctly, biblically. And so we really do need to work at a correct biblical understanding of the gulf there is between God and us as creatures, yes, but even more as sinners, right? The gulf that is there, so we can appreciate God bridging the gulf. Wow, coming to us in His Son, bearing our sin through His Son on the cross, and through that bringing to us this amazing forgiveness that produces then this overwhelming sense of awe and wonder and gratitude and love for what God has done, that then naturally leads to lives where we say, oh God, may I live my life in ways that please You, that honor You for the greatness of Your kindness and grace extended to me, an unworthy sinner. You know, and just one more comment here, and then I'm happy to take questions as well. One more comment. This just runs exactly against the grain of our culture, both the entitlement sense that we have in our culture. We are not entitled to the mercy of God. We are not entitled to the love of God. We are entitled to something before God. You know what it is? It's the only thing for which we are entitled. We've earned it. We have it coming. Everlasting condemnation. That's it. We don't deserve breath at this moment that God is giving us. Life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25, are the gift of His kindness to us, and we deserve none of it before God. So we've got to get rid of this entitlement mentality that is so very much a part of the culture in which we live. And the other thing that this runs against in our culture is the self-esteem mentality of our culture, where we want to make much of us. And gentlemen, I mean, it's so clear from Scripture that we are not to make much of us. We are to make much of God. This is, you know, when we make, you know, there is an inverse proportionality ratio. When we make much of us, so we're elevated, it brings God down. When we make much of God, we realize who we are before Him. So we've got to avoid the self-esteem mindset and understand the one whom the Bible commends to esteem from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is not you or me. It's God. Esteem Him. And find in Him the greatness of glory, the greatness of splendor, the greatness of beauty, the greatness of holiness, and understand how little we are, how needy we are, how dependent we are. And so receive His grace and then live a life expressing the depth of our gratitude and love for Him in lives of service and obedience and faithfulness. So I commend this to you and pray that God would help all of us to see what a good thing it is to devote our lives to expanding our vision of the greatness of God, while that also results in the littleness of me. That is so good. So good. May God help us. Okay, let me just stop there and see if you have any questions, comments, reflections that you'd like to raise at this point. Anything at all? Does anyone have another book recommendation? I mentioned two. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It would be good to put in people's hands. Good for you to read. Anybody read something on the... I mean, maybe... What is a book? When God is Big and We Are Small or something like that. Is that Ed Welch? Is that the right title? What's the title? When people are big and God is small. by Ed Welch, and of course he wants to reverse that. That would be another good one. Yes, please. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Yes, thank you. That's another very good one. Yeah. And J.C. Ryle. Okay, very good. That's right. Yeah. Which, that book has is a lot about the doctrine of sanctification as well. It is the holiness of God, but it's also our holiness that we are to have by God's work in us. So it's kind of a twofer book. You know, I think that it's mostly though about the call of God for us to be holy and how to grow in that. It's a great book as well. Yeah, Adam. Yeah.
Not much probably belong in that.
Right. A staleness, did you say?
Staleness, uh-huh. Sense of,
right.
What in this afternoon would be helpful rather concentrating on perhaps the solid above it?
Yeah.
How could you use this in a very practical and enlivening sense to speak to?
Right. Well, I think what I would want to try to help him see is that he would not have to, in order to understand rightly his destitute condition before God, to feel the weight of his own sin, that the only route available to him is not, so why don't you give yourself over to really, really horrid sin so that you can experience it and know what that is, so that then you can understand how great is God's holiness and then his mercy in forgiving. So that route, you know, of going that, the kind of the road of debauchery is the one I mentioned to you that is so dangerous to do. I mean, God in his mercy sometimes does take people through those kinds of things and pulls them out. But there are scars for life with such people. And there's no guarantee. I mean, again, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. There's no guarantee that he's ever going to pull you out. So that's the one I would warn against. So the other route is by this man understanding far better who he is in light of the contrast to the holiness and the perfection of God. So that he sees the horror of his sin, not because he's sinned more, but because he sees the sin of his own heart. His attitudes, actions, his apathy toward the things of God, and all kinds of things that will help him understand just how great his own sin is before God. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah 6 that we looked at earlier in verse 5, Isaiah, who is a prophet of the Lord, right? So among the people of Israel would be, he would think of himself, and others would think of him as being one of the godly people in a country that is largely given over to rebellion against God. But what does he say in verse 5? Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Instead of, oh my, they're the bad ones, and I'm in pretty good shape in comparison. They're all leveled. So there is this sense in which none of us, in understanding God correctly, can draw any other conclusion than we're ruined. So I think that's the route. The route of understanding my own sin with greater clarity and precision and to see its weightiness and gravity is by understanding how great and glorious God is. So that's what I would commend. Yeah. Yes, please.
You mentioned the importance of
Yeah.
And
Right.
I think for me, it's easier for me to do that if I have a dedicated time where I can feed on myself.
Right. Right.
But then when I go on into my day, it's hard for me to camp mentally.
Sure. Right.
So then, how do you remain active, say, a passage of scripture to meditate on that morning?
Right. Right. Yeah, good. It's a good question. One thing that I do that will help answer this question is I do vary what I do in the mornings. So maybe four mornings of the week, I'm on a reading the Bible through in it. I do it in 2 years rather than one. In a 2-year Bible reading plan, to try to do the Bible in 1 year and take out separate times of meditation. I think you have to be a monk to do it or something like that. I don't know, but you know, if you have a busy life, it's just hard to pull it off. So I think both are really important. Reading the Bible fast is really important. Reading the Bible slowly is really important, and I don't want to sacrifice either one. So I take 3 or 4 days a week for the faster Bible reading through the Bible in 2 years. And then I take usually three days a week in meditation where I do just camp in a text and maybe in a half hour of time in the morning, read about 4 verses, maybe more than that, but just a short section and read it over and over and just ask the Lord to help me see better who He is, who I am before Him, and pull things out of it that are just really, you know, meaningful and probe my heart. And I think in doing that on a regular basis, you know, three or so days a week in that, it cultivates a way of thinking that you can more readily take into your day. It's the kind of thing that, you know, Brother Lawrence, there's this famous book by him called Practicing the Presence of God. And there's something about cultivating a way of thinking that, this is kind of a funny way to put it, but brings God with you into your day's work and your activities and the like, and doesn't just kind of separate out that time and that's over, now here comes my secular life, you know. But you think of God and you think deeply. I think one of the advantages of meditation is you're thinking far more deeply than you do when you're reading quickly. And so you bring those thoughts of God with you in the day, and you're aware of Him. And I think you just grow in this over time. A growing awareness that God is with you, and a growing awareness of those thoughts about Him that you've been thinking about. You know, they stick with you better as you kind of come back to it again and again and again. So just time and practice and sort of mental focus, I think, can help with this. Yeah, thank you. Good question. Others, anyone? Yes, please.
How much similarity is there between God's relationship with us and us as chief fathers for our children? Because God is all holy, we're sinners.
Yeah.
But when I deal with my kids, I'm a sinner.
Yes. Oh, yeah, right.
But we're very Christian nature sometimes. Like, God seems so slow to nature sometimes with me, but yet when I'm disciplining my kids, it seems like we're very Christian, you know?
Right, right.
I'm not holy like God is.
Right.
And I'm trying to teach, we're trying to teach our kids to obey.
Right.
But also show mercy. How does that work?
That's a great question, because I think the presupposition of your question is correct, that God is the model father, and we are to father our children the way God fathers us. That's kind of the implicit presupposition of your, or assumption of your question, and I think that is correct. And I, but if you, so if you look at God as Father, there are times when He acts quickly with His children. So it's as, you know, that there are times when He is very abrupt with them. I mean, you think of Uzzah, reaches out His hand, He's gone. Moses, go back and tell the people, do not cross that line or they will die, as He's ascending Mount Sinai, you know. They're complaining about meat to eat. What does God do? People begin dying in the camp. You know, and Moses pleads with God to keep the numbers of dead Israelites from increasing. So I think the lesson we see is that we have to be discerning of when it's appropriate to bring swift and appropriate discipline and when it's a time to show mercy on it. And I, you know, there's no kind of formula for knowing when that is. But I think you can sense as a parent when those times are, when it's most effective. Because what's the goal? What the goal is in this is moving your child toward heartfelt, joyful obedience to you, which then will be reflected in heartfelt, joyful obedience to God. Because they learn to, they develop kind of instincts and reflexes in their relationship with you that automatically get transferred to their relationship with God as they grow older. So being able to sense what will be most effective with them right now, the swift and sure discipline that needs to be effective, you know, to do it, or a talk with him, with her, in which we talk about the wrong that was done, but I'm not going to bring discipline on it at this time for it, and maybe some reason you have for that at that particular time. So I think it just is a matter of wisdom and discernment on which is appropriate to do. Because you're right, God does both. You see it, and so which is most appropriate, I think we have to be sensitive to at the moment. I would say though, with young children, the showing of mercy is not a meaningful concept for them when they're little. So it's better to have the swift discipline that is appropriate, age appropriate, pain appropriate, you know, with those little children. So they learn. They have to obey mommy and daddy. Children obey their parents. They've got to learn it. And it's not built in. What's hardwired within them because of sin is disobeying, doing what they want to do. That's hardwired. So we have to train them in that obedience. But then I think later on, there are times when mercy is powerful in instructing someone of who God is and pulls them in the direction of obedience. Yeah. I remember with my own dad, when I was in high school, you know, going out with a friend of mine and going to a dance. Now, you know, you have to realize this is a little bit of a fundamentalist, legalistic background that I grew up in. Dancing was absolutely forbidden, along with drinking and smoking and other things, you know. And we can talk about all of that in terms of if those are the appropriate rules, but nonetheless, those were the rules, right? Those were the rules. So I went out with a friend of mine. We went to a school dance for a while. My dad found out about it, and I was anticipating the heavy hand of his wrath to come upon me for that. And instead, he sat down and talked with me tenderly about how his heart was broken when he heard that I had done this, and that he prayed for me and prayed that God would spare me from getting involved in things that I shouldn't, that he loved me and wanted me to grow. And honestly, that approach at that time in my life was far more effective than what I had experienced many other times boom, you know, the swift judgment of my dad's discipline. So I you know, it's a judgment call, I think, at certain points. But I really don't think that the merciful side of it is the correct way with the real little ones. I think it's only when they grow older and realize what they should have been, what they should be getting, you know, and feel what it means to have mercy shown, that it can be a powerful thing. So yeah, I'll quit there. Anything else, anybody? Anything at all? Yes, please.
Would you comment on the balance? I mean, because I think sometimes in our attempts for purity and to not to conform to the world, because it's so prevalent around us, that we actually isolate ourselves from the world, so to speak.
Yeah.
And yet we're called to be ministers out there, to be ambassadors.
Right.
And, you know, how do you walk that line?
Well, it is a challenge. You're right, because you don't want to be lured in. I think if there are areas in your life that you're especially susceptible to, it just isn't wise to try to pursue a ministry of love and witness and the like in a direction that would expose you to things that you know would have in the past and may again in the future trip you up. So I think you just realize there are other there. Goodness, the harvest is plentiful, right? And so there are many other places where you could go. But I think you're right, though. We need to avoid kind of the fortress mentality and just thinking in terms of being holy and be with those who think the same way I do, so we can encourage one another. Now there is a place for that. That's called church. That's where we come together and we do stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I mean, that's altogether right. But then we should actively pursue some areas of penetration into the world where we can bring the gospel of grace, but realize we're going to be facing situations that are anything but holy and expose ourselves to that. So I don't know. I think it's ways in which we would not necessarily encounter the kinds of things that we are pretty sure would trip us up in our own walk with the Lord. Avoid that, but other areas, go for it. So, and think strategically who you are, the kind of friends and associates you have, how can you do that? Yeah. Anything else? Anyone? All right. Well, thank you so much for your attention. And, I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. One more here. Yes.
To me, I can see that as forming two categories. One being experiential, going down to sin.
Uh-huh.
The other being more intellectual. That's what people learn when you get caught. Even now, you're talking about children and you're growing up and fathers talk with you. I'm just wondering, are there acceptable ways to learn about God experientially, about his holiness and forgiveness, without really going down that path?
Yeah.
Not so much like intellectually and broken.
Right. Yeah, I don't know if I would agree that these two paths, Mark, one is experiential and the other is intellectual. So I think that the one you're calling intellectual is actually also experiential, but it's just that you have, as it were, you have not come to see the gravity of your own sin right now. You don't have to become an axe murderer. You, right now, are a contemptible sinner. And just to realize who we are before a holy God, every one of us, we don't need to go that route. And so it is experiential, but it's an experience of sin that we have not seen rightly, right? And so I think that there's a an importance of seeing it correctly, but seeing it through understanding the standard of perfection that God is, that can help us see the because again, Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips, I live among the people of unclean lips, and yet look how vastly different he would have been from them in the kind of overt sinning that we would normally point to. I mean, he was a godly man, so to speak. Well, I think the pathway that I was commending of meditation on God and reading things and the like is not just intellectual. You know, this is God informing our minds, yes, but stirring our affections so that we understand more of the greatness and the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of who God is, that helps us understand ourselves in contrast. So it all ends up being, in the end, and of course this is stimulated by the Spirit's work within us, it is in the end experiential. We feel it. We understand it in ways that we would not have seen it before. Yeah. Yes, please. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It is a challenge, isn't it? Again, I don't know that there's any just, you know, formula. In fact, I'm quite confident there isn't. But the things you look for are indicators that it's from their heart. It isn't just they know the right answer to give, right? Now, it's not that that's a bad thing. Obviously, it's not to give the right answer on something. But you want to see with children that there's evidence that their heart has been moved. There's genuine love toward another, or forgiveness, or generosity toward one who has done something to them that was hurtful or the like. And seeing those kinds of things, I think, are better indicators of a changed heart, that this child has, you know, become a Christian and God's at work in their heart, then merely I can recite the catechism answer or tell you what the gospel is or something like that. Now, it's not that those other things aren't important. They are, but they're not quite the same thing as trying to discern, is this a genuine heart expression? And that's what you look for. And by the way, I used to talk with my own two girls when they were growing up, when I would witness their begrudging obedience, right? We would have a talk. I never did discipline them. I never spanked them for obeying mommy with a bad attitude. But we talked about it. So I would help them see that obviously something's wrong inside, because what God wants from all of us is joyful obedience. God loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver, right? Which doesn't mean you don't give. It means that as you give, if you're a begrudging giver, you confess your sin as you put your offering in the offering plate, right? Because I'm not giving with a heart that is freed up, trusting God to provide. So I can give this with a great joy and freedom in giving, because I'm not worried, because God will take care, you know? So I think talking with your children about attitudes of heart and help them realize there's no way they can manufacture the right attitudes of heart. This has to be a work that God does in us. So it's a way to help them understand, even good kids, obedient kids, help them understand the necessity of the gospel as we reflect upon the heart. So, well, we better quit because I think we have dinner, right? All right. So does somebody want to... You want to do anything right now, or just dismiss?
Let's close in prayer, and we'll dismiss you guys to give it up to dinner. Heavenly Father, we thank you even as we contemplate how we might grow in our faithfulness and our desire to be devoted and committed to you, and see, I think as Dr. Bruce was kind of pointing to, Lord, that the process is to have a deeper affection and grow in the things of you. I pray that would be our hearts, especially as men who lead our church, our families, in our friendships, and whatever we do. Lord, teach us to be men who are just not knowledgeable, but are just overwhelmed by the goodness of our God and by our undeserved mercy and blessing poured into us. And so help us to live lives of graciousness because of who God is in our lives, and help us to lead well. We pray these things, Lord, and ask for your blessing for the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.